Well, if you will, turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. We have reached the penultimate chapter of Numbers as we've gone through it. And if you remember, as we've gone through, there's kind of been this pattern where you will see provisions or rules or allotments for the 12 tribes of Israel, followed by provisions or rules for the tribe of Levi, which was unique because it was the tribe of the priesthood. And you see that in the censuses, where the 12 tribes are listed first, and then later on it'll be the Levites. We saw that in the first census and in the second census. In this chapter, the pattern maintains, because chapter 34 is talking about how the land will be divided for the 12 tribes, and this chapter talks about not how the land will be divided, but how the cities will be distributed for the Levites to dwell in. So we will be covering the whole chapter, but I will just read to start off verses 1 through 15, and we will talk about the rest in the message. Starting in Numbers chapter 35, verse 1, says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities, which you shall give to the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities beyond the Jordan, and 3 cities in the land of Canaan, to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there." So the principle at stake in this chapter is the principle of justice. God is very concerned with justice, and that should not be surprising to us because he defines what justice is. He defines what is right and what is wrong. In our world, there are many calls that you'll hear for justice to be done. I think you can think back to riots that have happened in the past 3 or 4 years where some tragedy will occur, someone will die, and people will call for justice as a result of that. You can hear calls for justice relating to tax codes. Maybe people think that our tax codes are unjust and they need to be reworked to promote justice. As we think about justice, we need to think about it in not a worldly sense, but in a biblical sense. We don't need to hear these calls for justice from the world and say that is what justice is, but we need to measure it by Scripture. What does God say about these things? What is true justice? And God has given us a wealth of knowledge, a wealth of examples in His Word that we can read and we can look at and see what true justice is. And this chapter is one of those. We can see provisions that were made so that the people of Israel would conduct themselves in justice and that the land could be preserved from injustice and from wrongdoing. So that's what is at stake in this passage. That is what is being described. And I'll break it up into pretty much two sections, or two categories, which is that this chapter deals with God's provision for his people, firstly, and secondly, it deals with God's justice. What is God's justice? First off, his provision. God provides for his people. We just sang, "My shepherd, you supply my need." God supplies the needs of his people. If you remember, the Levites were not given an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Their inheritance was God. Their inheritance was the sacrifices, the offerings, the priesthood, all of those things. That was their inheritance, not earthly cities or land. But there is the question, if they don't have an inheritance, where are they going to live? If they are supposed to keep these animals for sacrifices and for offerings, where are they going to house those animals? Where are they going to graze them and raise them? And God is not oblivious to that. He doesn't come here and say, "Oh, I hadn't thought of that." He knows what he's doing. So in this passage, we see in the first section that the Lord speaks to Moses and tells Moses to tell the people of Israel to select cities for them, for all the tribes to select cities that they will give to the Levites for them to dwell in. It's not necessarily an inheritance. Again, their inheritance is the Lord. But God does want the Levites to have cities to dwell in and pasture lands around those cities for their livestock to be in, which we see in verses 1 through 5. How many cities will he give them? It says in the chapter that it will be 48 cities. That's a fairly large number, actually. If you look when the Israelites go into the land of Canaan, right now they're on the precipice of it, they're about to go in and to do all these things. If you read in Joshua 19, when the allotments for the tribes are distributed, most of the tribes get fewer than 20 cities listed. But the tribe of Levi has 48 cities, which is a fairly large number. And it's not going to be all concentrated in one area. The cities for the tribe of Judah would all be in the land of Judah, same as the cities for the tribe of Simeon, tribe of Reuben, so on and so forth. But the cities for the Levites are going to be dispersed throughout the whole land. They are going to be in Judah, Reuben, Simeon, Naphtali, Issachar, all of them. And in that way, they're going to act, the intent is that they will act as a sort of leaven in the land of Israel. The Levites will have this sanctifying influence in the whole land because they will be throughout there to teach the people of Israel how to observe God's statutes. Unfortunately, we see later on the indictments by the prophets of the Israelites, and that is not what has happened. But indeed, the Levites are some of the most corrupt, who are perverting God's word and perverting his statutes. But that is what the intent was. The Levites would be scattered throughout the land of Canaan and the land on the other side of the Jordan to sanctify the people of Israel. So God gives them cities and gives them pasture lands to raise their livestock. That is one of the ways that God provides for his people. He also provides for people, and what we'll spend the majority of our time, considering are the cities of refuge. God outlines here and in other places in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, he alludes to it in Exodus, he talks about it in Joshua. He provides cities of refuge for the people of Israel. You can see in verse 6, that the cities that you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, where you shall permit them to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. So the Levites would have 48 cities total. 42 of them would be normal cities, but six of them would be these special cities of refuge. Deuteronomy 19 tells us that the cities were to be in three separate sections of the land. They were to be equally spaced out, in a sense, so that they were near to all Israel, where manslayers could flee from anywhere and be close to them. And in Deuteronomy 19, God tells them that if their land is increased, then they shall add three more cities, so that, again, the cities of refuge can be close to all the people, which we see happening when Reuben, Gad, and the Manassites come into the land on the other side. God tells Moses and the people of Israel to appoint three more cities, so making a total of six. So again, they were to be spread out so that salvation was near to all. We see the cities that are given to the Levites in Joshua 20 and 21. You can turn there if you want, but we won't read from it. But it does have the list of cities that are given. So just so that we can be well-informed Bible people, I'll go ahead and list the cities. These may not mean much to us, too much, but there are things that we can glean from them. So the first one is Hebron in Judah. This was the city of refuge in the tribe of Judah, one of the largest sections of the land of Canaan. Secondly, there's Shechem, which was in the division of land for Ephraim. Third is Golan, which was Manasseh. Fourth is Kadesh, which was Naphtali. Five was Ramoth for Gad. And then six was Bezer of Reuben. Hebron is very interesting. There are many things going on with Hebron throughout Scripture, and I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but if you read this passage and you say, or you read Joshua 20 and you see Hebron, and then you go throughout Scripture and look at where Hebron pops up, I think you'll be surprised at how often you've glanced over it. Hebron is where Abraham goes when he divides the lot with the land with Lot. Lot chooses his land, and Abram chooses Hebron and settles there. Sarah, Abraham's wife, is buried near Hebron. So it has this very great significance to the lineage of Abraham, which is why Isaac, Jacob, Abraham all lived there. It wasn't until Jacob and Joseph went into the land of Egypt that they left that region. Then, when you see in Numbers, as we saw many, many moons ago, when the spies are sent in to spy out the land of Canaan, one of the cities that they specifically spy out is Hebron. And that is where the sons of Anak are, the giants, that so inspire terror and fear in the people that they won't go in there. As a reward for his faithfulness, Caleb is given Hebron as a possession. Caleb was one of the spies that was faithful in all of his words. So he was rewarded. And what is the city that he chooses is Hebron. The king of Hebron is one of the five Canaanite kings that attacks Israel. They make this conspiracy to attack Israel as they're coming into the land of Canaan. And that is the account where the sun stands still and the day extends for very long. And the king of Hebron is killed at that point, and the people of Israel come into possession of Hebron. Also, there is messianic and kingly significance to Hebron. Many of us think of David as ruling in Jerusalem, which he did, but the first place that he ruled was Hebron. That's where he was set up as king of Judah, when he was first set up as king after Saul. So you can think about that as you're reading through Scripture, you're reading about Hebron. What effect would the Levitical influence have on the people there? What effect did it have on David that he was surrounded by Levites that should have known the Word of God? What effect did that have on him? What sanctifying effect, what preserving effect did that have? We can also see God's power to make something good, something that gives life, out of something that brings death. Again, the city of Hebron was home to the sons of Anak, giants that were hostile to God, pagans, great enemies, great warriors. And God, through his people, makes it a city of refuge. He makes it a place where people cannot go and look and be scared, but they can go and find safety there. That is the God that we serve, a God who makes good things, a God who makes beautiful things, as we are, out of that which is ugly, out of that which is bad and wicked. So what are these cities of refuge? That is what the rest of this chapter talks about. What does it mean to be a city of refuge? It means that manslayers can flee and find safety in these cities. Manslayer sounds very similar to our legal term for manslaughter, and that is not an accident. A lot of our legal principles and principles for murder or manslaughter come from a biblical ethic. You can see it's hard to remove the Bible from this country and still get something consistent. In fact, impossible. So the definition of manslayer is also defined in this passage. If you look in verses 16 through 18, this is talking about those who are not defined as a manslayer. So I'll go ahead and read it. It says, "But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death." And then it goes on to talk about the avenger of blood. So a murderer is defined as someone who has hatred for the victim, the hatred for that person who is killed. They would use a stone tool or a wooden tool or something else to kill that was explicitly designed to kill. The manslayer does not do that. They don't use any tool that is explicitly designed to kill. They don't have hatred for the victim. We see that in Deuteronomy 19:4. An example is given in Deuteronomy, of a case of manslaying. And it is an example of an axe head. So you imagine you're swinging an axe in the forest, cutting down a tree. You swing back, rearing up for the next strike, and the axe head flies off. And it hits someone in the head, killing them. Are you defined as a murderer then? You had no desire to kill that person. You had no hatred for them. You did not explicitly desire for them to die. It was unintentional. It was accidental. There's also the example given in verse 23, or if we'll pick up in verse 22. "But if he pushed him suddenly," talking about the person who kills, "but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy, and did not seek his harm." You can imagine maybe somebody's building a stone wall, and they've gotten up very high, and somebody's placing a stone, and it's a bad stone. They say, "Okay, I'm going to get rid of it." They throw it, and it accidentally falls on somebody, killing them. There's no hatred there. There's no malintent. It's unintentional. That is the definition of a manslayer. This is not a very flimsy definition. It is robust. It is somebody that had no intention at all of killing this person. So the city of refuge was for them to flee to. Who are they fleeing from? What is the danger that they are escaping by going to the city of refuge? It is safety from the avenger of blood. That term occurs in this chapter many times, the avenger of blood. And what it means, or who the avenger of blood was, would be pretty much the closest male relative of the person who is killed. So maybe there's a son who's killed, the father would be the avenger of blood. Or maybe the father's dead and it's the brother. It was their responsibility to go out and seek restitution for this wrong, for this murder. But if you're a player, do you deserve to die? That's the question. And the answer is no. Biblically, it is no. If you see in Deuteronomy 19, it says that the manslayer does not deserve to die because he had no hatred for his enemy. So they don't deserve to die, but the avenger of blood wants to kill them to redeem this wrongdoing, this sin. So the manslayer would flee to the city of refuge. So this is a pretty lengthy process. You can see a lot of elements in Numbers 35, a lot of elements in Deuteronomy 19, a lot of elements in Joshua that speak about this whole procedure for the city of refuge. So let me just give you a scenario informed from those chapters of how this would look. So let's take this axe head incident. Or let's just say that occurs. Okay. The person that did the killing flees to a city of refuge. They go to the city, they stand on the outside and say, somebody is trying to kill me. I need refuge. The city would accept them, and then the avenger of blood would come, and then they would hold a trial. The Levites, the city, the congregants of the city would hold a trial, and they would gather testimony from witnesses as to what happened in this incident. Was it an axe head that flew off? Was it intentional? What happened? And they had to have, for a decision on murder, to put someone to death, they had to have more than one witness. They had to have two or three, because the explicit desire was that this would be the right outcome. This would be the just judgment. This would not be contaminated by false witness, false testimony, but it would be true. So they hear all this testimony, and they decide, is this man a manslayer or a murderer? If he's a manslayer, then they do not hand him over to the Avenger of Blood. They keep him in the city, and they force the Avenger of Blood to go away, preserving his life. The Avenger of Blood probably, maybe does not know the circumstances of the killing very well. Maybe for all they know, it was very intentional, very deliberate. So they go and they say, this is what I need to do. I need to kill this person. The congregation in the city of refuge determines that is not the case, and they prohibit the Avenger of Blood from exacting vengeance on this person. Now, if the congregation reaches the conclusion that the person is a murderer, then they hand them over to the Avenger of Blood to be killed, so that the land of Israel would be preserved as pure. The reason for this is that God is concerned with justice. God wants the people of Israel to establish justice in the land. Otherwise, there is blood that is shed that pollutes the land where God is dwelling, and that cannot happen. God will not accept that. So if there is a murderer who murders somebody and is not killed, there is blood on the ground of the innocent that has not been redeemed. It has not been vindicated. If you have someone who is a manslayer and the Avenger of Blood kills them, even though they do not deserve to die, you have innocent blood that's shed that was not deserving, was not justified, and you have injustice that has been done that pollutes the land. And we see this in Deuteronomy 19:6. I'll go ahead and read it. It's talking about why the city should be close to the people of Israel, why they should be scattered about. And it says, lest the avenger of blood in hot pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Again, the justice of God is at stake here. This is what these cities of refuge are set up for, is that there would not be innocent blood that's shed. We are all sinners. All people are sinners. That is true. It's not like this passage is saying that is untrue. But there are people that are guilty of crimes, specific crimes, and people that are innocent of specific crimes. And the punishment needs to match the crime. The punishment for murder is death. The punishment for manslaying is you can see in this chapter, they are isolated in the city of refuge. They are prohibited from leaving until the high priest dies, which is fairly interesting. And there is a question about that. If you look in chapter 35, verses 26 through 28, we'll read those. It reads, but if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations and in all your dwelling places. So it was not as if this manslayer was just released, but he was required to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. There is question as to why it is until the death of the high priest. Some people say that that just determines the prison sentence. You can think of this stay, this duration in the city of refuge as a prison sentence, because it has not been intentional wrongdoing, but nevertheless there's blood that's shed and they are isolated in captivity in some way in the city of refuge. And this time period between then and the high priest dying is just an appropriate divine sentence. And after that, it is God's will that they should be released. I think there is indication in the passage that it is actually the death of the high priest that atones for that blood. If you read in verse 30 through 32, we'll read those. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And then in the same way it says, and you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. So you hear there that the murderer, there is to be no ransom for them. You cannot give so many cattle, you cannot give so much money, so that this murderer will be allowed to go free. Justice has to be done, and the only way that justice can be done is for that person to pay with their blood. And then in the same way, it says that the person who has fled to the city of refuge shall not be released. There is no ransom for them, but the only thing until the death of the high priest. So the killing of the murderer, that righteous killing, and the death of the high priest are equated as righting the wrong of what has been done. So the death of the high priest atones for that blood that has been shed. One other thing we see in this passage is the importance of the heart, the importance of intent. I think you've seen that in this passage. And we can think back to Jesus' teaching where he says that it is not the person who murders only that is guilty of murder, but it is the person who hates that is guilty of murder. Is it better to hate someone and not murder them, or to love them and accidentally murder them? That's a question. The hatred is what determines if somebody is a manslayer or a murderer. It is the posture of the heart. It is the posture of the heart that makes lust like idolatry or like adultery. Is the posture of the heart that makes someone guilty. Jesus did not just come up with this idea that the heart determines the sin when he was on earth, but he laid the foundation for it throughout the rest of Scripture, where you can see that it is the heart that determines these things. So we will move on to some points of application that I hope will be helpful for us. Of course, I've said it many times, God is concerned with justice. And as we see here, we need to be as well. He called his people to establish justice in the land. And again, that is what they are indicted for many times, is the fact that they did not do that. Blood was screaming out from the ground, and there was no answer. There was no restitution. There was no vengeance. There was no righting of that wrong. We need to seek true justice. Again, think about this avenger of blood. If you don't know the circumstances of the killing, you just know that your family member, your brother, your sister is dead now. There is a natural desire to have vengeance for that. But is that what we see happening in every case? Is that desire for vengeance satisfied? No. The manslayer would not be killed if they flee to the city of refuge because they don't deserve to die. And that avenger of blood would go away unhappy. because God's justice does not match their definition of justice. Their heart cries out for something, but it is not what God calls out for. I think we have seen many instances of that in our culture in recent years, where people are crying out for justice in some way, but it does not match the truth of the case. We need to be concerned with the truth of justice, not just what people say is just. And then lastly, be encouraged by this passage. Be encouraged to cling to Christ. Jesus truly is our refuge, and he is a refuge that is better than these cities. In many Psalms, there are descriptions of God as our rock of refuge, the rock to which we flee. A rock is like a mountain. Cities can be destroyed. We see that today. We see that in Bible times. Mountains, do we ever see mountains being destroyed? No, they are solid. They are firm. We can flee to them and be safe. Just like the psalmist. These cities were refuge, not for murderers. I think we see that. If the murderer fled here and it was determined that he was a murderer, he would be ejected out to be killed. But it was the one who had sinned unintentionally that had refuge there. Is that the refuge that Christ provides? Is it only for those of us who have sinned unintentionally? Does his blood atone only for those things that were accidents that we did? We often maybe talk about, in the wider evangelical world, our sin as mistakes, as accidents, something that we didn't mean to do. Is that all that Jesus atones for? No. Praise God. How many of all of us can say that we have sinned intentionally? We have grieved the Spirit. We have grieved God by willfully disobeying his word. And Christ is a refuge. He is a salvation from judgment for even those sins. It is not just the unintentional ones. And our great high priest never dies. He always lives to make intercession for us. We always have refuge. If we go to him, he will never leave us or forsake us. He will never let one of the hairs of our head be harmed. Look at Peter in the New Testament. He willingly denies Christ. He denies him 3 times. And then later on, he denies the acceptance of the Gentiles by sitting only with the Jews. He does that intentionally. It's not like he just gets caught up in the moment and it is something that's an accident. He sins intentionally. Look at Paul ravaging the church. He is persecuting Christ himself. Look at the Corinthian church. They are described as being sexual idolaters, immoral, liars, cheaters, murderers. Those are intentional sins that they had that Christ cleansed them from. He washed them from them. And that is how God washes us. That is how Jesus' blood washes us. It washes us of all of our sin, not just that which is unintentional. And then also consider how God is concerned with justice here, and he does not set that aside at any time. He is the same yesterday, today, and today. He was just in the past, he is just today, he will be just in the future. So it is not as though when Christ died, he set aside justice. That is not what he did. Christ's death imputed to us his righteousness, so that justice now is not condemning us, but justice is preserving us from wrath. Isn't that wonderful? We often think of justice as retributive, as punitive, as condemning. But in Christ, justice for us is that we are saved because Christ has been, his righteousness has been imputed to us. That is wonderful. That is wonderful. And then, let us also consider and be warned that if we are found outside Christ, there is no refuge for us. In this chapter, if the manslayer was found outside of the city of refuge after this occasion and the avenger of blood murdered them, they would not be guilty. There would be no wrongdoing in that because the person was not in the city of refuge where they should have been. We need to cling to Christ, and we need to pray that he would cling to us, that he who began a good work in us would follow it to completion, just like we know he will. We need to persevere in the faith, always seeking to give glory to God, always seeking to repent daily, and to confirm our calling and election in how we live. If we are found on the last day to be outside Christ, there will be no salvation for us. So we need to confirm that we are indeed in Christ. So that is the call for us who are Christians, is to continue, is to persevere in our faith, to persevere in our repentance, in our good works. And for those of us, for those of you who have not called upon Christ, you stand outside the city of refuge now. And should the last day approach us, should your last day on earth approach you, and you not be found in Christ, God's justice will condemn you. But there is nothing standing in your way of entering into that city. Jesus has already gone before us. He has accomplished salvation for those who would believe in him. So the call is to trust in him. We need to trust in Christ and be saved. We need to submit to the King, repent of our sins, no longer go about in evil and darkness, but enter into his light, repenting of our sins and clinging to our hope. So praise God for his mercy and his justice that never ends. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your salvation. Truly, without it, we would have no hope. We would be nothing but a people of despair, dreading every day. But because you have saved us who have believed on you, we have hope that you are a faithful high priest. You are a faithful Savior who will not deceive us, not forsake us, but you will preserve us to the end. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your character. Thank you for your justice and your word that teaches us how we are to live. Please help us to follow your word. Help us not to sin intentionally, but to flee sin and to lay aside every hindrance that clings so closely. Thank you, Lord, for your love and for your salvation. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.